Sean sent me a picture. It's a picture of a group of people all standing together, and all he said to the text was, "Do you recognize these folks?" And I started looking at them for a minute, and these are people in their late 50s, and it's finally started to dawn on me. These are kids from our youth group, and they were at their 40th high school reunion. Talk about feeling old. That makes you feel really old. But I was thinking, you know, these people are grandparents now. And then my mind went, because I was thinking about what I was going to do on Sunday morning, I thought, you know, I bet their grandkids would like to know that they prank called wake-up calls at hotels back when they were in high school. You know, call at 3:30 in the morning, say, "It's time for your wake-up call." That, of course, was in that time when they were using those cards and that kind of a deal. It was just kind of a moment that kind of moved me along there. As I said, wake-up calls are fading from our existence, and I really hate that. They're literally wake-up calls, but probably the more powerful thing are the figurative wake-up calls. And I hope something comes along that fills that place to help us be reminded and remember about wake-up calls. There are a lot of things to be grateful for, and November is traditionally the month where we kind of do some being grateful and expressing gratitude, especially as we move toward a holiday that recognizes that. But I'd like to look at it from a spiritual perspective across this whole month, as we think in terms of maybe some things that we're not so conscious of in terms of being thankful or being grateful. Ever been grateful for a wake-up call? You know, sometimes wake-up calls, those figurative kind, come just at the right minute. There is a Bible character who is grateful for his wake-up call, and it may be the most spectacular wake-up call in the Bible. It may be the most spectacular wake-up call for anybody. And that character is Jonah. Now, you know, you may have been to Branson, or other places where they have sight and sound theaters. And if you've ever seen the Jonah production, it's an impressive and powerful production. And we know the story. Jonah is a prophet of God. God says, "Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the people of Nineveh." And that would be like God coming to somebody today and saying, "I want you to go to Afghanistan and preach to the Taliban." It would have been that extreme. His first thought had to be, "Well, I wouldn't even survive that. I won't even be able to talk a few minutes before they take my life." And so Jonah does what a lot of people would do in that situation. Nineveh is a land trip. Instead, Jonah buys a ticket on a ship heading west as far as you can go, the other side of the Mediterranean. He's going to run away from God. Of course, it didn't work out that way. There's one of those Mediterranean storms that take place, and the sailors are trying to figure out who's at fault and what's going on. And ultimately, the hand falls to Jonah, and the suggestion comes from him, "Well, just throw me overboard." And of course, Jonah believes that he's simply going to be drowned in the depths of the sea. But God has a different plan. Jonah is in the water, and Scripture tells us that God prepared a great fish, and he has that fish swallow Jonah. Now, Jonah is only four chapters. We read the first chapter that tells the story. We read the third chapter that tells about Nineveh's response. We read the fourth chapter that talks about Jonah's misbehavior, but we kind of skip the second chapter. This morning, I'd like to spend just a minute and look at the second chapter of the book of Jonah. Starting in verse 1, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep, in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again, toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And then verse 10 tells us that God commands the fish and he spews Jonah up onto dry land. But verse 9 is critical. With shouts of grace, thank you for changing my perspective. Thank you for altering my point of view. Thank you for putting me in a place where I was able to re-examine what it is that you wanted me to do and now how I had reacted to that, and to make a different decision than the one I had previously made. God sometimes gives us those opportunities, and we have opportunities to take advantage of those new openings or those new opportunities. Jonah was going 180 degrees away from God. He didn't want to do what God had planned for him to do. And God says, let me show you what life could really be like. Let me show you what it's like to experience my disapproval. And Jonah has that, and then it's taken away and handed back to him. God doesn't call us on the phone and say, I need for you to make a 180 in your life. But we do sometimes find ourselves having an experience or having a conversation, or maybe multiple ones even, that bring us to that point where we go, wait a second, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm making the wrong choices, and I need to alter my approach. Back when Sean was in high school, Jonathan was in junior high. And, of course, all three of them were attending at OCA, the boys going to school there, and Terry teaching there. And one winter morning, they got up, and there's a little bit of icy glaze out there, a little bit of snow. Terry keeps waiting for the phone call that school's going to be canceled that day. It never comes. And the boys are like, we can't be going to school. This is not a school day. And so, we're going on to school. And so they get in the car, and they're about a mile from the house, and Terry hits a patch of ice, spins the car around. When she comes out of the spin, she's in the other lane, pointed toward home. And the boys say, that's God, Mom. You made the wrong choice, and he's put us back in the right direction. And Terry, to her credit, said, you are right. And they went home and they had a snow day. Sometimes our lives are like that. And we're traveling along and we suddenly go into a spin. And the spin is very confusing. And then when we emerge from that spin, we're going pointed in a totally different direction. And sometimes people fight to get back in the old lane and move back in the direction they were going. And other times people say, no, wait a second. I'm going to try to listen to the plan that God has for me, what he intends for me to learn in this situation. You know, sometimes it's those life circumstances that speak to us, that wake us up, that create a new direction. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, James writes to the people who have been dispersed by the persecution, the early persecution in Jerusalem. And he tells them at the very beginning of that book, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. These people would have been forced out of their homes. They had been forced to play to a place they didn't want to be. They were people of the dispersion. They were literally refugees, as I've mentioned before. Were they happy about that? When you read the book of James, you get the feeling that they weren't. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to have a new focus. They needed to be uplifted in some way because God was literally giving them a wake-up call. Why? Well, there's a multitude of reasons, but one of the most obvious reasons is the fact that the Romans were going to come and tear down and destroy their nation, especially Jerusalem. There needed to be people who survived that. And only these refugees are going to be in a position where that's going to take place. They don't know what's coming next. They don't know what's waiting down the road, but God knows. And he moved their position. He moved their place so that they could take advantage of the future opportunity that was coming their way. Sometimes our wake-up call comes through the voice of other people as well. Maybe sometime in your life, you felt a leading to be the voice that says something that needs to be said. Maybe you've done that. Maybe that's been successful. Or maybe you've done that and it hasn't necessarily been successful. But it's a critical role, and it's critical that we listen to those kind of situations. There's an old expression, kill the messenger. And Shakespeare used that expression. Certainly kings and powerful people have done similar kinds of things. But you can trace that back to the Bible. David appears to be the originator of that approach. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 27, the messenger who comes to David to tell him of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan is ultimately put to death. And coming from that chapter, there's that statement about killing the messenger. The messenger has some complicity in that particular story. The reason I point that out is, remember David commits sin with Bathsheba. And in order to cover that sin, he arranges for the death of her husband Uriah. And I think probably from looking at Scripture, you get the impression that there may have been a time when David felt like he'd gotten by with this. You know, everything was okay. It had all worked out. There was no more problem. Cover-up appears to be pretty much intact. And then God goes to the prophet Nathan, and he says, I want you to confront David. Now, I always am sympathetic with Nathan because I imagine that Nathan thought, you mean, oh, kill the messenger, King David? You want me to go and tell him that you're not pleased with him because of his being a sinner? If you read that approach that Nathan uses in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll see that he very carefully weaves an intricate and extremely effective story. I don't know if the story came from God directly. I don't know if God led him in the development of that story. I don't know if Nathan had some sleepless nights trying to think of how he was going to get David's attention and draw the point. But he goes and he tells David a simple story. There's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has everything. The poor man has one ewe lamb that he treats basically as a pet. The rich man needs food for his table, and so he takes the poor man's lamb and slaughters it and uses that for the meal. And David is angry, extremely angry. And Nathan says to David, you're the guy. The story is about you. And David starts to understand that this is a wake-up call. He could have reached out. He could have taken Nathan. He could have had Nathan killed. He could have ignored the message. But David doesn't do that. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13, that first part of that verse, it says simply, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David accepted his wake-up call. He experienced the guilt. He experienced the remorse. And in his earthly physical life, from that point on, he's going to experience the consequence of his behavior. But the spiritual consequences are laid aside and taken away because David owns up to what he's done. And he says, I'm not going to be that. And he changes his direction. And he goes forward. Now, there's a challenge to both parties there. There's the challenge of the person that tries to verbalize an encouragement to change. And there's also the challenge to the person who is receiving that information and how they will choose to receive that. I've known people who have approached others. I've known some of the others, and I've known some of the speakers. And you can look into those circumstances, and sometimes you find irreparable damage that's done to relationships. And I could share with you situations where a brother or a family member has gone to somebody they loved and said, you were wrong, you need to be different. And the person knows that they're right and they choose to be different, but they detest the person from that point on. And it destroys the relationship. And sometimes we know that and we see that and we watch that happen. And so when we're faced with that, we say, oh, wait a second, I don't want these relationships. I don't want this relationship to be destroyed. It's too precious. What about the spiritual nature of the person that needs to be approached? Is our relationship with them more important than their opportunity to change what's going on in their life? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all of life's experiences are a wake-up call. I'm not saying that everything that people come and confront us with is necessarily valid. People are weak, and Satan gets involved in the process. But if you go to Romans chapter 8, a passage that we've looked at rather recently, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Any situation, whether positive or negative, provides opportunities for us to learn and to grow and make alterations in our lives. There's a story, probably 100 years old, maybe more than that even, of a woman who was constantly talking to her neighbors about the Lord. The Lord has done this, and the Lord has done that, and the Lord has blessed me in this particular way. And in the little community where she lived, her neighbors weren't believers, and they didn't like hearing all this information. And so there was a point in time where things were kind of hard in her life, and she needed clothing, she needed food, and she would say to them, no, don't worry about it, the Lord will take care of me. And they decided that they would teach her a lesson. And so they bought her clothes, and they brought her food, and they left it on her doorstep. And of course, her response was to find those things there. And she immediately had to tell the neighbors, the Lord has taken care of me. And they laughed. And they said, ha, ha, ha. God didn't do it. We did it. And she said, well, the devil may have brung it, but the Lord sent it. Sometimes when we see Satan's role in all this, we say, well, that's coming from Satan. Yeah, and sometimes Satan is at the edge of it. Sometimes he's the motivator of it. But that doesn't mean that it still doesn't have power and that it still wasn't ultimately coming from the hand of God. Our God is a God of second chances. And that's a wonderful thing. But there's often a wake-up call that exists in the space in between. Jonah was thankful for his wake-up call. David was thankful for his wake-up call because it provided them an opportunity to start again and to correct their behavior and get back to doing God's will in their life. Now, they're just men. And they make mistakes, even mistakes beyond those choices. But they demonstrate for us the reality of what can occur in our lives. for the things we're thankful for this time of year. There are things that are obvious. There may be some things that are not quite so obvious. And as we look and think, well, is God moving in my life to alter my direction? Is that something I need to see? Is that something I need to accept? Is that something I actually need to be grateful about, that God cares enough about me to intervene? I've told you before about my friend Gary Evans. Gary was a young man that I got to know when he was in his 40s in the latter part of his life. He was raised as a Christian. He was married. He and his wife wanted to have a family, and they were unable to do that. And the process of all that, his life kind of came unraveled, and his wife left him, and he went off to do his own thing. And he said, I don't care about God anymore. This is the life that I'm choosing to live. And over the years of that, he became very, very unhappy. And he recognized this, his unhappiness was rooted in the fact that he was living a disobedient life. And so he went to God and he said, Lord, please save my soul. Do whatever it takes to save my soul. And it wasn't a month later that he sat in the doctor's office and the doctor explained to him that he had roughly 6 months to live. And I got to know Gary really well during that final 6 months, and he and I were able to have some really, really important conversations. There was one time when we were talking and I said, does it ever bother you that your wake-up call from God was a terminal illness? And he said, no. He said, Rob, I wouldn't have listened to anything else. Nothing else would have gotten my attention. But because of this, I have changed my life. I prayed, God, save my soul. And that's exactly what he's done. Because I know where I'm headed and I know where I'm going. Sometimes the wake-up calls can be harsh and they can be severe and they can be difficult. But it's up to us to interpret them accurately and to respond to them appropriately. Would you bow with me? Dear God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your care. We thank you for your concern. Father, we thank you that you love us and care about us enough that you're willing to intervene in the circumstances of our lives in the interest of shaping and molding us. We thank you that you bring to us people of values and experience who try to share with us things that will cause us to make changes in our lives so that we can be more like you. Father, give us the wisdom, give us the perspective to recognize, and give us the courage to make the changes that you're seeking for us to make. Father, we pray all of this through your precious Son. Amen. I'm going to sing a song of encouragement. If for any reason